Romans 2 this evening. I'm going through the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm trying to be careful to not preach the catechism, but preach the text. The problem is the catechism is topically arranged, and so there's too many texts from which to preach. You just can't do it. So I kind of pick one that the Heidelberg has at least once, and I try to go for the one that they use more than that. That lands us on Romans 2. And so just to give you an idea of where we are in the catechism, I end up preaching almost a theme behind the day. Just if you're not familiar, the catechism is broken up into three major sections. There's the introduction. Then there's the section on misery, how great our sin and misery are. Then there is the deliverance from that misery, and then how we respond to God with gratitude. Today, the section starts with deliverance. This is the first day. Lord's Day 5 is the first day of the theme on deliverance, though you'd never know it by the answers given to the questions that are asked. The answers return us back to the theme of God's judgment. And in fact, in some ways, Day 5 climaxes our misery. So we've seen that we are sinful and that we are irreparably sinful, at least by any of our own devices. Question 12, how can we escape God's judgment? The answer, wisely, isn't simply we can't, although you might expect that to be the case. Rather, it simply says God's claims of justice must be paid by someone. So question 13, can we pay it? No. Question 14, can anyone else pay it? No. Though that's a little bit oversimplified, and that gets dealt with more next week. Today's focus, though, the reality and the end of God's vindictive anger against sin is real. The reality and the end, or the completion, we could even say, which we won't say much about, but the reality of God's vindictive anger against sin is real. And this largely stems out of questions 10, 11, and 12, and only today do we have question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity, which is a response pulled from one of the responses to an earlier question. Question 10, I believe it actually is, or 11. And the response is, God requires that his justice be satisfied, therefore the claims of his justice must be paid in full. But that leads us to a question, and you'll see, I think, why I get angry as we go through this. I change that language from legal language to personal language. And I think I'm in good standing in doing so. The catechism itself does that. Question 10, or more accurately, answer 10, God is terribly angry with the sin that we are born with as well as the sin we personally commit. We are on good ground when we talk about anger as being a way that God relates to sin as well as the sinner. Scripture also speaks liberally of God's anger. I'm going to give you just a few passages here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 21. This is Moses. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. 1 Kings 8, 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. That is King Solomon praying, I believe, during the building and dedication of the temple. Ezra 9:14. After Israel is exiled and makes a return back, Ezra institutes a number of reforms. And this is one of the rhetorical questions that he asks his people. Shall we break your command, or speaking to God, but in front of the people, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us till you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? And Psalm 85, also Psalm 79, which we're not going to look at, but Psalm 85, verses 4 to 6. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Scripture has no qualms or hesitation to use the language of anger to describe God. Now, we mustn't read human anger into that anger. Human anger is so often born out of raging lack of self-control, right? We get angry, we lose control of ourselves to some degree, and so we respond rashly, and we react in a way that we later on regret acting. So we have to be careful, I think, using the term despite its biblical sanction. We don't want to project our form of unrighteous anger onto God's anger, but we cannot avoid using it and only relegate ourselves to using judicial sorts of language, which is God is just, God gives judgment, those sorts of things. To only go there is to miss out, I think, on the reality that God's response to sin is a personal response. It's not merely a legal response, though it's also that, but we could even say it's a legal response because it is a personal response. He is a personal Lord who enters into a legal covenant. That legal covenant gets breached and God reacts to it in a very personal sort of way. Think of it this way. It's not a system that we offend when we sin. We offend a person, which is different than merely offending a system. Another way we can say it is God does not react, he's not directed by a sense of justice. Justice is defined by the way God reacts, which is very different. For us, we have this overarching idea of what justice is supposed to be, and we try and fit into that model. God doesn't do that. God isn't trying to fit into any model that is external to himself. God is consistent in his reaction, and we call his reaction towards personal offenses justice. He's consistent in them. God sets the standard. He doesn't adhere to a standard. So God's reaction to sin is a personal reaction. In each of those verses I quoted you, God's reaction is personal. It's like disgust, right? Disgust isn't a system. It's not a word related to how a system responds to someone or something. Disgust is a personal thing, right? Like, how does your gut feel when you're disgusted with something? There's a real intrapersonal emotion that God feels, this indignation or this anger. Think of it as disgust mixed with offense. Disgust mixed with offense. And in each of those verses I read, they use a Hebrew term that, as far as I can tell, is not ever applied to any human. It is a emotional response of God on the part of personal, or his response to people who personally offend him. So, it's given to Moses. You disobeyed me. My response to that in anger is you will not inherit the promised land. You are cut out of that promise, that portion of the promise. God's response to the Israelites, who he often refers to as an unfaithful bride, I'm going to cast you out of the land in my anger. Ezra's fear, having seen God's reaction to people who transgress his covenant when he sees all of these captives coming back. Let's not provoke God's anger. All the same sorts of words. It's a word that seems to be reserved for God's emotional reaction to being crossed or wronged or disregarded or scorned. Which is why I think it shows up in 1 Kings 11:19. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It's pretty unusual for any individual, Old Testament or New Testament, to have a personal audience with the Creator. Solomon was one of those few who is so privileged as to have what we could call some sort of manifested personal correspondence with this God. And God specifically mentions the intensity of the personal offense based on the way God had so generously dealt with Solomon up to this point. Right? How many people did the Lord appear to twice? Not to mention even once. It's because of this personal favor that's being extended, this grace that has been given to Solomon, that his reaction and his turning away from the Lord is such an egregious thing. And God responds to it in a very appropriate emotional way. He becomes angry. That is right. So our concept of just isn't an idea independent of God into which he also fits into, or it's not a sense of duty that causes God to act in a just manner. God doesn't adhere to justice out of a sense of duty. Rather, justice is an attribute of God's character, and it becomes our standard because that's the way God responds. So we could say it this way. When we say that is unjust, that's the same thing as saying that's not like God. And when we say that is just, we're saying that fits into the character and the pattern of the way God acts, the way he would respond to this. Carrying out justice is God's personal response to personal offense. So to speak only in legal terms is to risk losing sight that God's reaction to trespasses is a personal response. Scripture 2 points this way, along with the Catechism. The Catechism today actually shows the opposite of that anger. Back to question 12, God requires... question 12, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Do you ever wonder why there's Scripture speaks so sparingly of legal terms indicating our reception into God's favor, which is a very personal thing, right? Speaks often of be gracious to me, be favorable to me. But when it comes to describing the legal relationship of a positive standing with God, there's righteous all over the place, which certainly has legal connotations, but that has very personal elements to it too. So we ought to see God's anger and his wrath in personal terms, which brings us then to Romans 2, where we will read verses 1 through 11. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Two things I want to briefly draw your attention to. Romans 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God, we know that God's judgment, something God possesses and extends to somebody else, something that we are recipients of, depending on whether you are a Christian or not, we say, God's reaction. The judgment of God in Romans 2:12, or in 2:2, going up to 1:18, is expressed very similar. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Wrath is a very personal term as well. In fact, the Greek translation of some of the texts that I quoted you earlier from the Old Testament use the same Greek word as wrath here in Romans 1:18. A personal and intense reaction against wrath, fury, all of those are sorts of things that Paul has no problem putting to it. So here's one of the things I want to base the rest of this evening off. If we as Christians are hazy or lax about the reality of God's judgment, against the reality of God's anger against sin, how will the world ever catch it? How will those who are called by nature children of God's wrath know that the wrath of God lies on them unless the church proclaim the wrath and the anger of God? It's not a fun thing to proclaim. It certainly isn't a popular thing to proclaim. But that's what we're going to walk through. What is it that the church, especially in evangelism, is sometimes, and I think even often, hazy or lax about? What in regards to this do we struggle with? First, that God will, present and future, punish, as the Catechism has it in question 10, now and in eternity. And Paul does the same thing. The Catechism is just following Romans 1 and Romans 2. I think, by and large, Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, which is certainly now. Romans 2:2, going back to that, also seems to stress the nowness. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That doesn't seem to me to be a strong indication of the future judgment. That is the present judgment that I think is coming now, that Paul just dealt with in Romans 1:18 and following. Romans 2:3 addresses the futureness. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So there's both a form of judgment, a form of God's anger that the world is a recipient of currently, but also a greater degree that is going to come later on, which we call the judgment. Not as though there is no judgment now, but what is to come makes today's judgment feel almost unnoticeable. And is certainly unnoticed by most of the world when you look at how Paul describes God's judgment in Romans 1:18. So, just kind of an aside, if you think this world is scary now and how God is responding, that's nothing. The judgment will be indescribable. We'll come to that, I think, a little bit later on. But to be silent on the assurance of God's wrath is to cast an idol in our own imaginations. To disregard the wrath of God is for us to cast an idol in our own imagination. And the idol often molded is one that speaks liberally of God's love and sparingly, if at all, of God's anger and his wrath. We must be aware of this because it is incredibly powerful and incredibly subtle. Think of this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Period. God would rather die than have heaven without you. When Jesus died, he thought of you above all. Jesus wants you to invite him into your heart. Jesus cares more about a relationship with you than he cares about your religion. God loves you unconditionally. How about love the sinner, hate the sin? Now, some of those have more truth than others. But the typical way Christians try to evangelize is that they put the person being spoken to as of central importance. And this is why. God created a world that he loves. And God's greatest desire is that you love him in return. After all, God is love. And what could possibly be the highest goal that love has? The return of those affections, right? If you love someone, you desire nothing more than to have love reciprocated. How do you go about winning that love over to yourself? Well, there are many ways to do it. But one thing is certain. You're only going to do what seems to be conducive to winning that love over, and things like wrath and anger and punishment and jealousy and even discipline have no place in winning the affections of the one you love. We hear it said, right? My God isn't like that, which I think is simply their way of saying there is no way a God like that is going to win my affections over. That's not the sort of God I would love. This results in permissive indulgence, where the offense is always and forever overlooked so that there is no response against wrongdoing, because if there is, the other person ends up being offended. As if to say, you think, who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? Right? There's personal offense when discipline or punishment is given. And this is very clear to see in many of today's parents who are fearful to punish their children because they are afraid if I punish my child, they will have reason to think that I respond to them in a way that doesn't fit with love. Punishment and love don't seem to go together. And if I'm the one being punished, I certainly don't think you're loving me. And so you end up having to erase anger, erase punishment, erase discipline in order to maintain and uphold love. That's how it works. Now, there are so many aspects to unravel in this, and that's not our point this evening. Our point is to build the argument that the culture uses to see that's actually kind of a pretty persuasive argument in a lot of ways. Very easy to buy into that. If I punish, in this case, my children, how do I know that I'm not going to lose their affections? And you can see it play out all over the place, inside and outside the church. Love and anger are thought to be incompatible. And since God is love, he mustn't harbor any anger or execute any judgment. That's how it works. This is, of course, biblically untenable, but that is the logic that the culture uses. And that is where we live, whether we recognize that or not. And so we need to know a little bit how to respond to it, which we will reserve for another time. We'll just say we must cling to Romans 2:2-3, that lift up the reality of God's anger every bit as much as we cling to 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, where John says, God is love. We cannot let either fall to the ground. We cannot hold one stronger than the other, and we cannot let the scales of our arms be unbalanced as we hold both of them together at the same time. Because the reality is, at least according to Paul and according to the rest of the testimony of Scripture, God is going to bring wrath and anger and tribulation and punishment and judgment and a whole host of other words that are used to describe the exact same reality. So one error we often run into is being lax of proclaiming the truth of the fact of God's anger. Not to mention, who is it that God punishes? Which is our next step here. Romans 2:2-3, we'll just reread them. They're kind of our base. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, which he had listed above. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now jump down to verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, in the first part of at least verses 2 and 3, the Catechism and I agree. We're quite chummy. We fail and deserve God's eternal wrath. Catechism is good with that. I'm good with that. When we come down to verse 6, 7, and 8, I would lose whatever Reformed approval I might otherwise have. When I read verse 6, and Paul says, he will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Paul says that, and I don't think he says under his breath, but nobody actually does it. I think he means that. I think he means there is a way for us to work, a way for us to aim and orient our lives in such a way is that eternal life is fought for and eternal life is won. Use the language of Revelation, to the one who overcomes. So Paul seems to say that the basis for God's reaction to us is based on the assessment of our works, which will either gain us divine acquittal and acceptance, verse 7, or condemnation and wrath, verse 8. Now notice that in verse 7, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. He doesn't say by works of the law. Law is nowhere mentioned. He just says in doing good works. Now there's law sorts of things in the back of his mind, and you can't deny that. He deals with that not only in the book of Romans, but also in Ephesians and all of his other letters. But he is careful to not say by works of the law we inherit our eternal life, because he refutes that language and what that means to convey later on throughout the book of Romans. What he does mean to say is there is a way to strive for eternal life that actually gains you eternal life. Going the other way, there is also a way to conduct yourself that will bring on you eternal ruin, temporal and eternal ruin. That is what happens when we listen to the idol that has been cast that we had just discussed. And if we buy into that sort of reasoning that we had just walked through, where God's love is going to win out over his anger, you end up having to say, surely God will not condemn those he loves, and he loves everybody, according to that reasoning. You can be self-seeking within reason and not worry about God's wrath. Look at verse 8. For those who are self-seeking, those who are ambitious, self-focusedly ambitious, you can have that and not worry about God's wrath. You don't have to obey someone's objective interpretation about the truth, the next phrase Paul has. Besides, they don't know any better than you know. You're created in God's image. Your interpretation of the truth is every bit as valid as anybody else's. Follow your gut. Truth is relative. Stay true to yourself no matter what. We're familiar with all the phrases. The question is, do we believe them? The next argument, the only unrighteousness you have to worry about is not loving, accepting, and forgiving others, just like Jesus did. God surely wouldn't be furious with that. So then, what constitutes offense, and who therefore offends, and how and why God deals with offense, or in many cases more likely doesn't deal with offense, is laid out from the beginning by a half-truthed logic given in an evangelical message. We often proclaim God's love to the great detriment of his wrath. And if the church won't warn the world, who will? Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul sees two things essential for being presented mature in Christ: warning and teaching. And in that context, I would read those things as warning them away from this and teaching them or discipling them into this, out of and into. The last thing those outside biblical indoctrination would ever pick up on are the sorts of things Paul says in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? And notice the personal language being used here too. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Instead of believing that, there are largely two main delusions believed, both given expression in different psalms. Psalm 94, verses 5 to 7. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. That delusion is the delusion that surely all life is not lived with the judicial eye of God watching, right? It's forgotten that all life is really lived before a God who cares. And he is not indifferent to his creatures, either as a savior, which is verse 5, they crush your people and afflict your heritage, they murder the widow and the sojourner and crush the fatherless. God cares as a savior, but he also cares as a judge. The God of Jacob does not see. The other one is Psalm 50, verses 19 and 21. It's forgotten that we don't set the standard. The standard is not a reflection of us. Psalm 50, verses 19 to 21. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I will rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Or to use the Hebrew expression, lay the charge. I will rebuke you to your face and lay the charge. It's forgotten that God actually assesses and calls some things bad or evil or wicked or perverse. And not only that, but Paul takes it even a step further in verses 1 and 2. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now that is amazing to me, right? What Paul, I think, is saying is this. You have an inherent sense of the sorts of things that God demands and expects of you. And when you condemn those things in somebody else, you prove that you have a certain sense of those things within you. Which I think is the same thing Paul says in Romans 7 when he says, in my inner being I rejoice in the law, but I find myself unable to carry out. Verse 2, or end of verse 1, but you, the judge, practice the very same things. So let this be a reminder to us. Agreement with the standard that God has set and the standard that God lives, agreement to that standard does not constitute saving knowledge. To know what God expects saves no one. Conformity to what God expects, that is where salvation is found. Leading us back to Romans 2:7. Or to Matthew 7:21. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven can rightly call me Lord, Lord. So the Hollywood culture that hates backbiting thrives on it. That's what it all is. The office culture that hates shady business dabbles in shady business, especially with problematic customers and clients. The marriage has one person who has a short fuse, and the other person has a short fuse because that person has a short fuse. You shouldn't get angry so quick. Or the pride of one cannot stand the pride of the other. Paul says, you know these things. And they're the sorts of things that bring the wrath of God. We are, and the world is, self-condemned by its very own standards, not to mention the heightened standard that God has given. Our self-condemnation does not find forgiveness simply on the basis of God's generic love for his creation. Love, acceptance, and forgiveness, as the world understands them and uses them, are all contorted and twisted out of their proper order. They are violated of their biblical intent to imply or flatly deny God's judgment. That's how they're understood. And there's only one place that they can be untangled, and that's the proclamation of the church. Souls are not saved apart from that proclamation. They need to hear God's love. We will spend several weeks discussing the deliverance of God's love. But God's love is only significant in light of his wrath and his anger and his gut or visceral reaction against not just sins, but sinners. And when we recognize that, we can begin to save souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we have so much to confess. We as your people are painfully aware of our own shortcomings, and yet we recognize we are painfully ignorant of our shortcomings. And so we pray that you would have a great deal of mercy upon us, that you would forgive us of our open transgressions, and that you would reveal to us our hidden faults and forgive those. We confess that we have been slow to proclaim with earnestness your wrath, and that it robs from us the joy of your love. So we pray that you would put our feet on solid biblical ground, that when we proclaim, that we would warn, and that we would teach, and that that would be the means by which people come to maturity in Christ, whether they know you now or whether they have yet to come to adore you. We pray that you would forgive us, and we pray that you would use these weak vessels to proclaim a message of reconciliation to a world who understands themselves as having no need of reconciliation. Father, help us clarify. Help us shed light on the truth and the glory of your anger and your wrath. And in its light, may your love shine brightly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.